right, so it's funny. What we've been doing is we've been following along this pattern where we started 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We're going to be landing in Jude. And the thing is a lot of these books, you'll notice that there are very similar themes, right? There are similar themes of the church facing heresy, false doctrine, needing to be reminded of the truth, wolves in sheep clothing, people who are coming to kind of disrupt the church, all right? And so you might hear a lot of the same stuff, but what I love is you read in these books, there's just this beautiful message that says, hey, you need to be reminded. You need to be brought back into kind of this plumb line of truth. So we've been going through the book of 1 John, and Michael, the last couple of weeks, has been doing an amazing job taking us through chapter 1. We got to learn a lot about the background information of the opposition that John and the recipients were facing. And remember kind of what's going on, because 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are actually written to like a circulation of house churches around Ephesus, Asia Minor. So it's not one specific church, it's just a group, a body of believers that live in a town. They all kind of meet in different homes, all right? But what they were dealing with people who began teaching that Jesus wasn't Israel's Messiah or the Son of God. They were teaching salvation through hidden knowledge, or really this elitism. Hey, I know something that you don't, which, you know, I've reached the next rung of salvation, right? Teaching moral perfection that they really didn't sin or have sin, and there was no need for confession or forgiveness. They were stirring up division amongst the believing community. I love what Michael said the first week we began this book, because this community really wasn't facing persecution but seduction. And what I mean by that is that they were facing a group of people that were trying to seduce them away with things that sounded good, right? Things that were like, hey, I think I could buy into that. I think I could possibly be a part of that. And I love what he said, seduction away from the truth and the life-giving power of Christ, seduction away from biblical orthodoxy to a life of pleasure-seeking. Last week, Michael set up this amazing framework for knowing who God is, what is sin, the three different type of people, and the remedy that we face. And what I want to do is, as we step into this, I want the framework for our conversation today to be in those verses where he says, my dear children, I write this to you, this is chapter 2, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want this to be our framework. And the reason why is because Christ Jesus has forgiven, cleansed, and healed us of everything. We have been restored to the Father, not through anything that we could have done, but everything that Jesus Christ did. And that right there needs to be the framework for this next conversation, which says, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar. If I say liar, liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how that we know that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This is the command, is the message that you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to live in the light but hates a believer, a brother or a sister, is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. Father, I ask that your word would shape, change us more into the image of Jesus and make us like Him. I pray this now. Amen. So I got to be honest, it's a very straightforward passage. And what I love about 1 John is actually kind of written like a sermon. So it's hard, because I feel like I have to preach on someone else's sermon. And how do I expound on the fact, listen, if you say that you know God, you will obey His commands. How do I expound on that? Now, if you're anything like me, you might be really, really good at overcomplicating stuff. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Like, you're really good at, like, feeling like, okay, better. This is a really good example. So, I don't garden at all, right? And when I read instructions, like, if I have to do some type of gardening, I'm, like, sitting there reading the instructions. I'm like, you know, it says, take out this much, go a foot deep, right? So then what I'll do is I will pull out the dirt, and I'll sit there, and I'll stare at it for, like, a good 10 minutes, measuring, like, literally taking, like, a measuring tape, because I'm like, I don't know if I'm doing it right. Like, I'm afraid that I'm going to kill a plant, right? So, like, it just, I overcomplicate. Even though I'm following the instructions to the T, I still think I'm not doing it right. I'm doing something wrong. This is from experience, because me and Candy yesterday were gardening, and, you know, she's like, I hope my plants don't die. I'm like, yeah, me too. Like, I hope I didn't kill your plants, you know? But I'm just really good at overcomplicating stuff. And I just got to be honest with you that as I was studying this passage this week, it was really hard for me because I wanted to overcomplicate it. Like, I literally sat there, and I'm sitting there, I'm like, ooh, I wonder what the Greek word is for obey. I wonder what the Greek word is for love. I wonder, and the more that I did it, I felt like I had this moment with Jesus where, like, I'm saying that, and Jesus, I'm like, you know, I wonder what the Greek word for is obey, and Jesus is like, obey. Just do it, right? So what I'm saying is I'm really good at trying to take a passage of Scripture and figuring out what's the catch. I feel like there's got to be more. I feel like I'm not doing it right. I feel like maybe I'm messing it up. But I think what's really important, and especially if we take background information, right? We are talking to a group of people who are dealing with a Gnostic influence, okay? What a Gnostic influence looks like is we are denying certain things about salvation and saying the way to achieve salvation is to know more, right? It's to get more information. Not just any information, but secret information that was revealed to you and no one else. Have you ever met someone in your life that, and maybe if you were in high school, middle school, you can totally attest. You ever met someone in your life that just has this aura of, like, I know something you don't? You ever met someone like that? Like, they kind of... We had a friend in the youth group. He is not here anymore, so I can talk about him. But we had a friend in the youth group that, like, was just always really, really close to the youth pastor, right? And he would always, like, you know, we're like, what's up, man? How you doing? He's like, oh, I just had a meeting with the youth pastor. We're like, oh, that's awesome. He's like, yeah, I can't tell you what about them. You kind of want to trip him in that moment, like, you know, like, but you have you ever had a friend like that? Like, that just, like, they knew something that you didn't know, and they felt good about it, right? Like, they had information above you. And it's kind of, it's elitism, right? It's, you desire to feel like, I've got something you don't, right? I'm using that example, but that is exactly what Gnosticism is. It's this reality that we read a passage like, hey, if you want to know God, obey His commandments, well, they're like, well, maybe it's really not that. Maybe it's actually something more. And they throw in this whole other teaching. It's like, well, how'd you get that? Well, it's something that was revealed to me. I was able to know it, but you don't. And guys, here's what I feel like I need to say this today, and I feel like it's just something that has just been speaking to me. You do not need to know what the Greek word is for obey to do this. You don't need to know even really sometimes the background information of the text to recognize, hey, you are called to walk out the commands of Jesus, and when you do, it leads to life. You don't need this extra thing of knowledge. And I think, again, what I've noticed in my life is if there's ever a time in my life where I feel like I don't know God, the first thing that I do is, like, what's that new thing that I need to know to fix this? How do I come into a deeper relationship with God? Well, I've got to maybe start a new Bible study. Or maybe I've got to start, like, a new class. Or maybe, like, I'm just, you know. No, that isn't it at all. It's to know God in a deeper and more intimate way is to simply be obedient to the things that He says for us to do. Which oftentimes doesn't look like going to a new thing, rather returning to an old thing, which is the Word of God. But in my life, I struggle with obedience. Right? Anybody else in here struggle with obedience? Ethan? Yeah. First one, I like you. Honesty. For the rest of you, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So just thought I'd throw it out there. But we struggle with obedience, I think, for a couple of different reasons. But I think the number one thing is that I love the idea that I can have a relationship with someone or something and it doesn't require anything of me. And that is the reality of Gnosticism that we face, what Gnosticism really is. The idea of attaining salvation through secret knowledge is actually a denial of sacrifice. It means that really the way to know God doesn't require anything of me at all. Does that make sense? The way to know God, all I have to do is know more things, but I don't have to change the way that I live. The way to know God might be to do a new study or learn a new Greek word, but I really don't have to apply it to my life at all. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way it goes. If you want to know me, if you want to have a relationship with me, you have to listen to the things that I say and do them. Just do them. What I love about that is it's simple, right? There's no hidden trick. If you want to know him more, obey him. Now, simple as in that's the path, it's not an easy path, right? It's difficult sometimes. And my point today, again, what I've been wrestling with this whole week, is how do we walk this out? Because the reality is we are as close to God to the degree that we trust him, walk in obedience to the things that he says. We don't need a new thing. We just need to do what he says and show that love to our brother. So, if we want to know God in a deeper and more intimate way, our calling is to obey his commands, love him supremely, and love others. Now, what I think is important here is to really, I think, define obedience. Because there can sometimes be, because of our cultural baggage and things that we deal with, there can be sometimes a misunderstanding of obedience, right? Especially, let's talk about the command of honor your father and your mother, right? We know that that is an important command, right? We know that he says, listen, honor your father and mother, revere their teachings in us so long as they are teaching the things of Jesus, right? But how quickly can that command be a tool of manipulation? Or how quickly can that be something that you find, oh, wow, this actually led to the abuse of a child or whatever that is, right? And so it's important to recognize when we talk about these commands that we just recognize, hey, we've got some cultural baggage that we need to deal with and just define it in a way that helps us better understand what are the commands of God, what is he asking me to do, and what is he not asking me to do. And I think that's important because we said, what was the framework in which we need to read this? Jesus has paid the highest price, right? So his commands is not anything that Christ himself has already shown to us. And obedience to those commands isn't trying to earn favor with him. Rather, it's response and worship. It's response and worship to all that he has done. So let's just go ahead and lay out that what obedience is, number one, is relational. Obedience is relational. First, we have to read this in context with verse 1 and 2. We've done that, right? Our relationship with God isn't established upon our obedience. It's established upon what Jesus did for us on the cross. So really, our obedience is that response. But the reality is if we want to know God more intimately, to really have what I say, this the fellowship that John talks about, the koinonia, the close association with God, do we trust that what God asks us to do is for our benefit and for our life and for our flourishing? I think of it a little bit like this. When I think about my marriage with Haley, what drew me to Haley first? It was affection, right? I enjoyed looking at her. I thought she was beautiful, right? I thought she was smart. She was intelligent. I wanted to be around her, right? That affection is what drew me, right? But the more that I got to know her, the more deeply I loved her. And the more deeply that I loved her, if she asked me to do something, I felt like maybe I could do that, right? Because it was based out of love. Now, using that analogy, let's think about marriage, right? You know, we can wear the ring and there not be intimacy, not be closeness, and not be fellowship. And what I'm realizing is what keeps that fellowship, and that's exactly what John's saying, what allows for that to continue to go on is this obedience to the covenant. It's the obedience to the things that are asked, right? So, for instance, if Haley has been asking me, hey, Jacob, I really want you to just sit and listen to me. I want you to hear what I have to say. And I'm like, great, I can do that, right? And then I don't do that. But let's say that every time I come home with flowers, right? So like, Haley's like, hey, I just need you to listen to me. I'm like, okay, I can do that. And I come home, I'm like, baby, I got you some flowers. And she's like, that's great, that's awesome. And I just walk away, right? And then again, she's like, Jacob, I just really want you to listen to me. I'm like, okay, I can do that. I bring her flowers, right? But I don't listen to her. How much longer do you think our intimacy is going to be doing well? Now, the flowers are a nice gesture, right? But what is she asking me to do? She's asking me to listen, right? And if I'm not listening, eventually she's going to be like, the heck are you doing, dude? I need you to listen to me, right? I'm like, but baby, I'm bringing you flowers. You know you like flowers. You know, like I'm trying to get my way out of it, right? And isn't that just like us as humans, not just guys, but humans in general? Man, we're really good at saying, but I'm doing this, right? I'm doing this thing. And God's like, but I've asked you to do this. I'm like, yeah, God, but I'm doing this. We're really good at creating lists, right? And so I think the reality is, guys, for us to continue to walk in this intimacy, this closeness with God, we do the things that He says. We walk them out. And my challenge to you is this, is if there's an area in your life right now where you don't feel close to God, my question would be, what are you not being obedient to? And the thing is, you don't need to do is you don't need to go listen to a new worship song. You don't need to go do a new Bible study. You need to go find out what is that thing God has been asking me to do, and I'm just not doing it. And that is the thing that is a wedge. Because again, if I keep bringing my wife gifts, but I am not addressing the fact that I am not listening to her, there's going to be no intimacy, no closeness, no relationship. The second thing is obedience is situational. Going back to the flower analogy, right? Flowers are great. What did she need in that situation? She needed me to listen. I think about the story of the rich young ruler. You guys know that story? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, a lot more there. Good teacher. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Nobody's good except for my Father. You know what to do. Keep the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not obey. Or do not disobey. Do not obey. And he says, Jesus, I've done all of these things, right? I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've knocked out the list. I love this part because I don't know why. It shows me how much grace that Jesus has for us. Because, I mean, think about it. That guy really thought, man, I'm doing it. I got it. And it said Jesus looked at him and loved him. He didn't look at him with anger or judgment. He looked at him and he loved him. And he said, okay, here's one thing you're missing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And said the man walked away disheartened because he had great stuff. Obedience is situational in the sense that what oftentimes we can do, especially in the church, we are really good at creating lists of things that we don't do to say that we're being obedient to the things of God. Hey, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss.
I got it. I tithe. I met somebody this week. I was like, yeah, man, where you go to church? He's like, oh, I don't go to church. I just tithe. I was like, okay. He's like, I've done my part. I keep those doors open. I was like, okay. Like, you know. But we're so good at creating these lists of things that say, hey, I'm in good standing, right, God? And 9 times out of 10, I think why we create lists is because it's kind of like a hat trick. We're saying, hey, look at all the good things I'm doing because I don't want you to look at the thing I'm not doing over here, right? But the reality is that obedience is a posture of the heart because God wants our heart. He doesn't want our lip service, right? He doesn't want our burnt offerings or sacrifices. What I mean by that, Psalm 51, he says, burnt offerings and sacrifices and bulls and goats, those aren't the things that you want. You want a broken and contrite spirit, oh God. That is the desire that you want. And so obedience is recognizing, God, what are you asking me to do in this situation, in this moment? Rather than saying, hey, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Because obedience isn't about checking off the boxes. Obedience is about being in relationship and flourishing. Obedience isn't about checking off the boxes. It's about relationship and it's about flourishing. The third thing is obedience is positional. At the very end, where he says, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Which I love this because, guys, if we want to know what obedience is and how to do it well, Jesus is our picture and our example. So, again, we don't need to look up the Greek word for obedience. We just got to look at Jesus. Look at how Jesus lived within the life of the Father. Well, how did he live? John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 12:49-50, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his commands lead to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Jesus' position to the Father was one of trust. He trusted the Father with his life and with mission. I think it's important to recognize that a lack of obedience isn't indifference to the things he say. Rather, it's a lack of trust. Disobedience isn't an indifference to the things that God says. It's a lack of trust. Whenever God says, hey, will you do this? And you don't want to do it. It's not necessarily just defiance. It's actually, do I trust that this will lead to flourishing in life? Do I believe that this is going to? So when God asks us, or when God commands, hey, keep the marriage bed holy, the question that we ask is, do I trust God with my sexuality? Do I trust that He has His best in store for me? Do I trust? Right? When God says, hey, I want you to go and to do this or to not do this, the question is do I trust that God really has His best for me? And that is the sin of the garden, is it not? Right? Eve is tempted to take of the fruit. She sees with her eyes that it is a delight, but she knows the truth that God said, listen, don't eat of it, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. The enemy came, he lied to her. He said, you will not die. He knows that the moment you'll eat of it, you'll become like her, like God, knowing good and evil. And that's exactly what God, it's so funny because I feel like Satan told a truth, but he twisted it, because the truth is when we try to be our own gods, we die. We don't have that ability. It's interesting. We try to take up a power that destroys us, crushes us, because we don't have that ability, right? But that is the sin of the garden. Am I going to trust God? Am I going to trust Him? Which is relational, right? And the question is, how do I know that I can trust God, Jesus? That is how we know we can trust God, because God has proven Himself to us, a debt that we could not pay, a price that we could not owe, Christ Jesus paid it all. Every bit of it. So the thing that you could not earn, Jesus restored it and said, hey, now these commands that I give you, they are for your life and for your flourishing. How do we know that we can trust that? The cross. The cross is the ultimate picture of God's proven love to us, that we can trust everything that He'll say He will do in our lives. Now, what I think is important, and honestly, I'm going to wrap up here, so worship band, if you want to come up, try not to go super long. I want to read this out, verse 7 through 8. It just says this: Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have seen since the beginning. This old command is the message that you heard. So he's saying, listen, I'm not writing to you something new. Well, what is he writing to us about? What is this old command? Can anybody tell me what they think that old command is? What do you guys think? What is the old command? Has to do with God and people. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second like it found in Leviticus is to love your neighbor as yourself, because all of the law can be summed up into these two things. Now, if you read in Deuteronomy 6, what I love about that, he says, hey, do the things that I'm commanding you to do. Why? For flourishing, for life, for blessing. So when God gives a command, it's for flourishing life and for blessing, right? The reality is that as we come into contact with a holy God, as we come into contact with God, we walk out the commandments that He gives us. It leads to love and flourishing in our life, but it also leads to flourishing and love for our neighbors. And the question now is now that we know how to love God because we look in the face of Jesus, right? We recognize that it's relational. We're in relationship with God. We know that it's situational. We know that God in every single moment has something for us that we just need to be obedient, because it's going to lead to our flourishing and to our life, right? We know positional. What is the posture of our heart? Well, the thing is whenever you read those two commandments as Jesus says them, you recognize that they're two sides of the same coin. That they don't separate. They're actually, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and the second like it, meaning that it rivals it, it is a part of it, it is through it, it is from it. When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, you cannot help to love your neighbor as yourself. When you come into an encounter with the gracious, compassionate God who loves you, who gave His life for you, there is no way that you cannot love your brother in return. And the passage says that if you don't love your brother, if you actually hate him, then you're still in the darkness. And that illusion of light and darkness, what it's saying is walking in the light is talking about, are you walking in the reality of God's rule and reign in your life? So are you walking out the obedience, the commandments that God gives you? And that's walking in light. And if we're walking in that light, then it leads to love for our brothers. Well, the question is, again, how do we love our brothers? And I believe if they're two sides of the same coin, then the reality is we actually love our brothers the exact same way. We love them relationally. We love them situationally. And we love them positionally. Because relationally, the reality is you can't love your brother if you don't know them. If you are not, as John puts it, if you're not in koinonia, if you're not in close association with each other, then you will not know how to love them. You'll be bringing your friends flowers when they need you to be listening. Right? You'll be doing all the good things, the list, right? You're doing all the nice things, but you're not loving them because you are not in relationship with them. So how do we know how to love our brother? Step one, get into relationship with them. Get to know them. What are they dealing with? Look at the New Testament church. They broke bread together. They prayed together. They ate together. And because of this, they knew how to distribute to anyone who had need. Are we aware of each other's needs in here? Do we take the step to know one another's needs?
Do I enter into each relationship figuring out, how can I know you better? And then the question is when someone does try to break in, do we open up? Do we allow someone to enter in? And that's why church is so messy, but it's beautiful. It's because relationship is messy. Because if you let someone in to see your crap and you're stuck, yeah, you need help, but man, you don't want to be seen. You don't want them to know pain, crap, the stuff that you've dealt with in your life. And so it goes both ways. Are you allowing someone to know your needs? Last one is positional. What positionally means is if Jesus says this, because ultimately that old command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love and your neighbor as yourself, what Jesus does is Jesus with his life radically redefines what those things mean. And so in John 3:34, he says, a new command I give you. What did Jesus do right before he gave them that new commandment? You guys know in John 13, what did he do? Wash the feet. I use this analogy with my students on Wednesday. I want you to think about this for a second. Because, listen, if I asked you in this place, hey, could we wash each other's feet? Some of you might be like, listen, I hate feet, please, like, put it in my face, I cut it off. Like, you could be like that. But I think for the most part, none of us would have an issue with washing fairly clean feet. Right? But I want you to get this image in your head. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. First off, after a long day walking in Israel, no doubt probably have stepped in crap on multiple occasions. So Jesus, the high King of heaven, knelt to wash the crap-covered feet of his disciples. He, the King of light, exposed himself to darkness, to crap, willingly. To love our brother and sister, are we willing to put ourselves in a position to serve in every single scenario? And I also want you to get an idea for who is at that table and whose feet also got washed. Peter, who denied him, the other disciples who just ran and hid, and then the guy who betrayed him, killing him. That's the feet that Jesus washed. That's the position. So, King of light, King of glory, placed himself in the position of a slave. Okay, that is what the position would look like. He washed the feet of the man who betrayed him. He did it with love. Question to you is, this passage is specifically talking about believers, so how we love believers. So I don't want you to think about who's that unbeliever I need to be loving. That's not who you need to be thinking about. You need to be thinking about who in this room am I not loving because I feel betrayed, because I feel hurt, because I feel broken. And maybe not just in this room, but in the Big C church, right? Who am I withholding? Because the idea of hate is you are withholding the forgiveness and the love and the grace, compassion of God against them. That's what you're doing. When you hate someone, you're not like saying, I hate that person. But when you literally say, I will not forgive. Will not confront. You are hating. Because you are withholding the same amount of love that Jesus showed you. There's a parable that Jesus told. He said there was a king who two men had a debt against them.
One owed him 50,000 pieces of silver. The other owed him 50. So, mathematically, those two numbers, the 50,000 pieces of silver is 250,000 years of labor. Okay? 250,000 years of labor versus 50 pieces of silver. So an astronomical debt. Right? Of course, he's like, I can't pay this. There's no way. It's 250,000 years of labor. There's no way. So he pleads. He says, King, please forgive me. And he forgives him. Oh, the guy runs out. And the first thing he does is he chokes somebody out who owes him 10 pieces of silver. What? The guy who was just forgiven 250,000 years of labor chokes the guy out for 2 weeks of labor. And we hear that and we're like, that's preposterous. That's absurd. But we do it every day, church. We have received the forgiveness and the love and the grace of God, a debt that is astronomical, and we withhold forgiveness because of betrayal and hurt. And church, when we talk about the world knowing that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another, listen, we don't need to worry about anything else other than how are we going to love each other. When we can figure that out, it will change the world. That right there is what flipped the world upside down. If you look at historical writings, most of the things that the church was ridiculed for was the way in which they loved. So whenever the bubonic plague hit, a third of the population was wiped out. Everybody's running for their lives. Christians are running back in to serve and to help and to love. Losing their own life in order to make sure someone else is served. This is the type of love that flipped the world upside down. But it's not just the love that flipped the world upside down. It's the world that's going to flip your life upside down. Because what I've noticed in my life is that when I finally release forgiveness to someone, when I finally put myself in the position where I'm loving someone, where I'm figuring out how can I wash your feet, which means that I have to allow myself to be exposed to your crap. I have to allow myself to be exposed with what it is that you're going through. Maybe recognizing that there is nothing that I can do, but even realizing I'm going to walk with you through it. You're not going to be alone in it. When we can begin to love like that, I really truly believe, because church, there is an encounter with God that we're missing out on because we're not loving each other like that. There is an encounter in intimacy with God that we're missing out on when we withhold forgiveness and love for each other. And maybe it's not a forgiveness issue. Maybe it's just what you need to start doing is finding out. And maybe practically what it looks like is you just start walking up to each other and saying, how can I meet your need? That's crazy. It's scary. It's bold. Because again, you may not be able to meet that need. But I truly believe God will meet you there. Bring restoration. And my call, but my encouragement is this. When we start living like this, church, I really believe, really with all of my heart, believe that what we're going to begin to see is life change. Life change. Miracles. Freedom. Redemption. Hearts restored. As we start walking and see things out. Amen? Let's pray. Let's stand to our feet. Let's end with one last song as we close. Father, we love you. We ask that you would be in this place, God. And I just ask right now, Lord, as that song said at the beginning, to you all hearts are open. God, nothing here is hidden. You know, you see everything. Father, I ask that your love would flow through us. God, that we would extend that same love and grace and kindness to one another. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus.